At the risk of stirring up hurt, I nevertheless guess that all of us here this morning have experienced at some time in our lives the pain of falling out. The end of friendliness, where once there was friendship, and the painful emergence of hostility. I guess we've all suffered it, some much more painfully than others. I guess that many of us too have then known the preciousness of reconciliation. When peace has been restored, when friendship has been restored, when we had our sleep back and our stomach no longer churned. I start there this morning because I guess it's a very common experience. It's something the world would know across the globe this morning. And in one way, there are very visible signs of this theme around the world, or there have been in our lifetime. The Berlin Wall, the wall of separation between enemies, the Green Line separating Palestine and Israel, the buffer zone between the Turkish Cypriots and the Greek Cypriots, the demilitarized zone separating North and South Korea, Hadrian's Wall separating the English from the Scots. I apologize, Alistair. And Offa's Dyke separating us from the Welsh and the Welsh from us. I apologize to the Welsh. It's pretty common, isn't it, in this sin-sick world, that there's hostility. There are some famous examples, of course, of reconciliation. We can look into post-apartheid South Africa this morning, the Northern Ireland peace process. And I could have spent the rest of the morning giving you endless stories from celebrities of them having got together, of them having the pain of falling out, and then being reconciled, and then falling out, and then being reconciled. And so it goes on. It's a regular pattern, isn't it? Estrangement, falling out, and then we trust reconciliation. The passage we're looking at this morning deals with those themes. If you have your Bible, please do turn. Verse 14 speaks about peace, shalom, a sense of well-being and harmony. Verse 16 speaks about reconciliation. That's a reconciliation of peace being brought about to those who were previously enemies. And in both verse 15 and verse 16, we read the word enmity, hostility, antagonism. It's used twice. I'm pretty persuaded that it refers to the same thing on both occasions, but the whole passage has two hostilities in mind. And we must understand that before we go any further. There's peace and reconciliation here between human beings and God. Human beings are reconciled to God. But the other dimension that this passage deals with is that those who were once enemies amongst human beings are also in the cross reconciled together. A little bit like Corrie ten Boom and the guard at Ravensbrook. People who once were enemies in the cross are reconciled not only to God, but also to one another. So that's the theme of these verses. Our message this morning will be that we are to glory in the cross's power to reconcile lost Jews and lost Gentiles to God. It's an astonishing thing. I hope you knew and felt something of it in the hymn that we've just sung together. Only the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ can reconcile men and women who by nature were all God's enemies to him. It's a staggering thing that he's done. But we are also to glory in the cross's power to reconcile in Christ human enemies. Those who were once enemies who are no longer enemies because they're united together in Christ. That's a remarkable thing too. I wonder what difficulties you'd have had with others here this morning in this room had you not been united together with them in the cross. We'll come to that later. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful harmony between individuals, a wonderful peace, a wonderful sense of being. And then thirdly, as a result, we need to jealously guard the true unity of the church. So that's our theme. as those who are estranged from God and from one another, and we read about peace and reconciliation. Of humans to God, and of previous enemies one to another. And the final word of introduction is all of that, of course, is within the context of God's ultimate plan, chapter 1 and verse 10, to gather together in one all things in Christ Jesus. That's God's ultimate plan. He's going to achieve that by his power, and that is now already best displayed, would you believe it, in the church. The true church, made up of men and women who've been reconciled to God and to one another. So the first thing I want to do now is to look at the two groups of people so we know who it is that Paul is speaking about. And there's two groups, and I want us to look at the privilege of the one group, and I want us also to look at the plight of the other group. Great contrast. One's in dire circumstances, one was greatly privileged. Who are they? Well, let's go back to our first verse today, verse 11. Therefore remember that you, who does he mean by you? Very clear, once Gentiles in the flesh. There were many non-Jewish believers in the church in Ephesus. They were Gentile believers. And he says, you who were once, something's changed about you, but you were once Gentiles in the flesh. But then his language changes and he talks about we and both and us. And that involves the first group, but it clearly involves another group as well. And the second group is those who are now Jewish believers. So he has that in mind. He's really got in mind one set of believers who come from two different backgrounds. Okay? Let's look at the features. Well, let's start by looking at the Jews. He says, you Gentiles in the flesh are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. By that he's referring to the Jews. So let's look first of all briefly at the privileges of the Jews. Here they are known as the circumcision. That's what they were called. They also called it themselves. Now, circumcision, we know, is the surgical removal of skin from the man's reproductive organ. Now, the Jews weren't alone in being a race who circumcised their boys. But nevertheless, it was a particular sign given to them by God that they were his people. It was a sign that since Abraham, they put on their boys. They had their boys circumcised. It was a mark that we are different from everybody else. We belong to God. But note that Paul says here, it was performed or made only by hands. It was important, but only for a time. It was something done by hands. Remember, Paul himself had been very proud that he'd been circumcised on the eighth day. That's something he used to boast in. It's something that made him what he was and, to his own mind, far superior to everybody else. Philippians chapter 3. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm one of the greatest, you see. But here we know that they were privileged. They got a special sign from God. Generally, of course, they were the descendants of Abraham. They were the chosen nation. God had set his heart in the Old Testament upon one nation in particular to be his witnesses, to be distinct and different for him, and he chose the Jewish nation. They were chosen. Not because they were any greater, not because they had any righteousness of their own. He chose them because he chose them. He loved them. So that's a tremendous privilege which they enjoyed. And also from the immediate context here, we will see that they were the ones to whom Christ was promised. They were the ones to whom Messiah was going to come. The other nations weren't bothered about Messiah. Messiah was coming to his people, the Jews. Another privilege from this is that they were part of the Commonwealth of Israel. They were part of this nation. We also read they were recipients of the covenants of promise. This one nation from the whole world had been chosen to be particularly favoured by God with these promises, with his word. Elsewhere in the Bible it says, to them was given the oracles of God. God singled out this people for his special favour. Can you see how enormously favoured they were? All the marvellous things that God did for them in his grace. He's a privileged people. But by contrast, we now look at the Gentiles and their plight. By way of contrast, they were in a less fortunate situation. We read here that they were Gentiles in the flesh, they were Gentiles by birth. And Paul says of them that you had five significant deficiencies. By way of contrast with the Jews and their privileges, look at you, he says. Five things you were without. First of all, he says, you were without Christ. You were without the Messiah, by which he means you had no expectancy or interest in the Messiah who was promised by God to his people. That was a great privilege for them. You were without that. Secondly, he says, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were isolated from the nation to whom God had revealed himself, upon whom God had set his love, to whom he'd given his word. You were outside of that. Thirdly, he says, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. The promises to be their God, to care for them, to save them, to provide for them. Your background didn't include that, did it? You were outside of all of that. The Jews had those promises. You didn't claim them. They weren't for you. Fourthly, you had no hope. You might have had your own wishful thinking, but you were devoid of the eternal hope promised by God in his word. In fact, fifthly, you were without God in the world. You lived in his world without him. You may have sought him in your own philosophies and cults and other religions, but you were without him. He is a greatly privileged group, and this Gentiles was your plight. But there was one common feature. You were both estranged from God. We saw last time from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, we were all children of wrath. The Bible says that by nature we're all children of wrath, that none of us have loved God as we should have done, that we who are created by him from the dust which he made, we who are made in his own image, we to whom he gives our every breath, we live our lives at best with giving him a footnote. We're actually hostile to him. We're rebels. We won't have him to rule over us. We don't mind acknowledging him from time to time, but we won't submit to his lordship. We are estranged from God. That's the contrast that Paul first sets here. A people who've known great outward privileges and a people who'd enjoyed none of those privileges. But the second thing he says to these Gentiles is, but now, you had none of those privileges, but now. There's been a remarkable change. You have personally experienced the power of God. God has demonstrated in your life something of that final togetherness that he promises in chapter 1 and verse 10. This was how you once were, but now. And I ask you this morning, can you say that that's true of your life? In relation to God, can you say this morning, well, there was a once, but now. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, but Jesus came down to bring me salvation. Once I was blind, but now I can see. Once I was dead, but now I'm alive, as we saw from chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Have you got that glorious but now in your life? I'm sure Paul is here using the same parallel language that he used in chapter 2 and verse 4. But God. This was once true of you, but God. You've experienced the power of God in a most remarkable way. Is that true of you this morning? You see, Paul says to these Gentiles, well, you were without God, you didn't have the Messiah, you didn't have the covenant promises, but now he says, this is true of you. Listen to the words, you have been brought near. You have been brought near. Now, just think of those five words. What had they done? You have been brought near. What have they done? Nothing. It's passive, isn't it? It's what God has done to them. They have been brought near to God. Those who were afar off have been brought near to God. That's the joy. That's the wonder. The New Testament says that the righteous one has died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And if we're in Christ this morning and we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, then we've been brought near to God. And that is where we are right now this morning. We've been brought near to God once and for all. It's Asaph, isn't it, in Psalm 73 says, but as for me, it's good to be what? Near God. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have been brought near to God. We were once far away, no care, no concern for him, no desire to live humbly and by faith. But a Christian this morning says, but now I've been brought near. And Paul wonderfully outlines five ways in which we've been brought near. How have you been brought near this morning? If you're a Christian this morning, you've been brought near to God. How come? What's happened? Well, let me give you these five rich ways in which you've been brought near to God. Number one, verse 13, in Christ Jesus. There's no other way. It's in Christ Jesus. Absolutely central to the way we've been brought to God is the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have got faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are united to him this morning, and that is how we have been brought near to God. The great wonder of verse 13 is that it doesn't say in Christ. It says in Christ Jesus. You see, you were the people who didn't have the Messiah. You weren't interested in the Messiah promises, were you? But now you will be brought near in the Christ who is Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. We have been brought near. We've gained an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him alone, we've been brought near. Secondly, verse 13, you've been brought near by his blood. That's what we're going to remember when we come round the Lord's table in a few moments' time. His blood, his death, his sacrifice as a lamb on the cross for us. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. But Christ died, and he shed his blood. And if we've been brought near to God this morning, there's only one way, and that's by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third way, verse 15, is in his body. In his body, the incarnate God whose body was broken for us. We're going to remember it this morning. It's so Christ-centric, it's glorious. How have we been brought near? In Christ. How? By his blood. How? By something he did in his flesh. God took flesh and went to the cross. Fourthly, how have we been brought near? Verse 16, through the cross, he says. That's why we boast in the cross. That's why we're to glory in the cross. That's why we sing of the cross. That's why we're going to sing of it morning and evening today, the cross. Where God in the flesh was made sin and a curse and was forsaken. And it went dark for 3 hours as a demonstration of God's great love for us. When Christ, who was without sin, had the sins of his people laid upon him and died paying the price. Five ways in which we've come to Christ. In Christ Jesus. by his blood, in his flesh, through his cross. That's only four. What's the fifth one? Verse 17. By him coming and preaching peace to you. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were brought, who were near. He came and he preached peace. The work that he had done on the cross was brought to your attention and applied to you when he preached peace to you. The cross was made real and personal to you believers when Christ came to you. And he preached peace to you. He came and spoke to you more. He announced, proclaimed good tidings to you. And I'm hoping at that point that you got a good question. When did Christ visit Ephesus? When did Christ come and preach peace to them? And the answer is, that he did that when Paul and the others came and preached in his name. He spoke through the preaching. They heard a man, but they also heard Christ preaching to them through the words of a man. You see, preaching is supposed to be in the sight of God. It's an awesome thing. It's in the stead of Christ, in his place, and it's in the Spirit's power. And through that, he comes, and he preaches by his word and Spirit. And so we can therefore reach the conclusion that, and forgive the term, but the brilliant evangelist, Jesus of Nazareth, comes and preaches peace in Shepshed every week. He came and preached peace to you. And he still comes and he still preaches peace. Chapter 4, verse 21 says, and you heard him. When did they hear Jesus? Never visited Ephesus physically. We came into preaching. Great question of Romans 10, verse 14. How are they to believe in him whom they haven't heard? They need to hear him. How are they going to hear him? We've got to send a preacher. This is the remarkable power of God. And the mercy of God and the power of his word. He brings near the far off, reconciling the most undeserving objects in the most remarkable way. And the Gentiles are brought in without all those ancient privileges. Have you been brought in? Have you been brought near in Christ Jesus by his blood, in his flesh, through the cross, by him coming and preaching peace to you? This morning, the word of God commands you to turn from sin and unbelief, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is who he says he is, that he's your only hope of ever being right with God. And you trust him. And then in him you will be brought near to God. Lastly, this morning, there's another dimension here. Yes, reconciled sinners have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But this passage focuses on a second dimension, that is the remarkable reconciliation that Jewish and Gentile believers knew to each other in Christ Jesus. The language changes, verse 14, but he himself is our peace, who has made both one. It's very hard for us to grasp how famously separated and hostile Jews and Gentiles were. The enmity spoken of in verse 15 and 16 is the hostility, the animosity, the antagonism between Jew and Gentile. I don't know who people most loathe today. We'll come to some examples later. But the great example was the Jew and the Gentile. The Gentiles were the uncircumcision, effectively meaning the dogs. They were sneered at by the Jews, treated with utter contempt. They were the outsiders. And we read here that a middle wall of separation, verse 14, divided them. There was a division between the Jews and the Gentiles, this middle wall of separation. Well, we know how walls separate. Hadrian's Wall, Berlin's Wall. Walls separate and divide hostile enemies who are happy to kill one another. Here, the wall represents the enmity, which is, verse 15, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. There's something of an enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles based upon what is revealed in God's word. And there are generally two options. People think this means. This division creates not simply a division, but enmity, hostility. And some argue that it means God's moral law, which he'd given to Israel to fence them in. That they were to be distinctive, they were to be holy, they weren't to mingle, they weren't to eat and intermarry with Gentiles, they weren't to be polluted by them. And of course, Christ did abolish the law by fulfilling it. But I do think myself that particularly what Paul has in mind is the ceremonial law here. Because there was a wall in the temple, a physical wall which separated Gentiles and Jews. Those who don't agree with this say, how would people in Ephesus have known that? I'm just taking it that they would. There was a physical wall in the temple. And the Gentiles were allowed into the court of the Gentiles, but they were not allowed beyond the wall into the court of the people. Nor were they allowed into the temple building. And every few yards they were reminded of that. There were warning signs saying that as Gentiles they entered the inner courtyard at the pain of death. And it was not unknown for a Gentile to go beyond this wall to be torn limb from limb by angry Jews. So the wall is a very powerful symbol of alienation. There existed personal and social antagonism, contempt and hatred both ways, pride and prejudice. Man's inhumanity to man. And it isn't very different today, is it? If you look at the figures of those who have been killed in wars today, man's inhumanity to man. And if you look at your own relationships, your own families, your own friends, at times it's quite staggering, isn't it? Despite the outward smile. You know, you announce we're going to have a church away weekend next year, and people kind of mutter, some people mutter, if I find out the date, I'll try and make sure I'm away. Or you say, oh, you shut the door and you say, I'm glad that they've gone. Or you say, I really don't want to stay overnight. I don't mind popping in for a few hours, but that'll be enough. Or you say, I really couldn't live with them. We have real problems, don't we, living with other people, because of the pride that's within our own hearts. And the Jews and the Gentiles hated one another. But now, Paul is saying, you enjoy peace. You enjoy peace not only with God, but now Jewish believers and Gentile believers sit happily together in the church because he himself, verse 14, is our peace. In dying on the cross, he has made both one. He has broken down the wall. He's abolished the enmity. And he's done that to create one new humanity, one new man from the two. And not just two ordinary groups, but two who are the worst of enemies. Christ has reconciled them together in himself. In the one body. Reconcile them both to God. Reconcile them one to another. The one man, the one body is crucial and vital in the purposes of God. And what is that one man? What is that one body? It's the church. We are a remarkable gathering here this morning. And we are the greatest foretaste of the gathering together in one, all things in Christ Jesus, that will be known in the fullness of time. You see, despite different backgrounds here this morning, there are things that we enjoy together, don't we? Three of them here. Verse 14, him being our peace. Mr. Scotsman, who's your peace? Jesus. Mr. Man from Singapore, who's your peace? Jesus Christ. Mr. Man from Nigeria, who's your peace? Jesus Christ. Do you realise that this morning? We're all sat here as believers this morning, those of us who are believers, and our peace is the same one, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, verse 19, by him we have access by the Spirit to the Father. Every believer in this room this morning has access by the Spirit to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through him that we pray every day. That same experience, that same exercise. Despite our different backgrounds and ways in which we would have warred with one another, he's our peace, he's our access. Verse 19, we are now fellow citizens and members of the household of God. That's what we are. This morning we have the same oneness that's going to be spoken about in chapter 4. And so this morning I simply want you to see that there's a privileged people and a people in a plight. A people who were at enemies with God and with one another. But God has reconciled them to himself and to one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells them to remember that. You will never glory in the power of the gospel unless you remember where you've come from. Without God, without hope, and now brought near. It's a wonderful thing that he's done. We're to glory in the cross's power to reconcile lost boys, girls, women and men to God. We're to glory in the cross's power to reconcile in Christ Jesus humans together as one. And we are to jealously guard that unity. To make every effort to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a precious thing being displayed to the powers and principalities. We're to do nothing out of selfish ambition. We're to guard our hearts and our tongues. We can have our differences, but we can unthinkingly turn our differences into dividing walls. Christians can disagree about Bible translations and songs and language and dress. Sometimes Christians can be different in the way that they stood on the miners' strike. All those years ago, the Nottingham miners being different from the others, and it affected families and churches. There's different generations, and it's very easy for there to be contempt between the different generations. We can tend to gravitate towards those who are the same political persuasion, the same class, the same education level, the same wealth. Have the same view on things culturally and socially. It is not difficult to show the arrogance and superiority shown in the pride and prejudice that lies here in our sneering contempt even one for another. It's not difficult to say words which are far more likely to divide than to unite. There's far too much individualism and me, myself, I in the church today, and nothing like sufficient we, us, both. And it's utter self-centered, sinful selfishness. We have been given a unique, a glorious unity together in Christ. Let's be a people who glory in the cross's power to reconcile lost sinners to God and to each other. And let's value that peace that we have and jealously guard it, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Treasure that twofold reconciliation bought at such a price, and do nothing to undermine it.